I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 28. We'll read from verse 16 to verse 28. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Here in Romans 8, verses 18 through 28, we have a continuation of the theme of Christian assurance we were considering some weeks ago. And if you recall, we saw from this passage that constituting the assurance of the believer in Christ, this believer's assurance of salvation, was our participation in Christ. That's seen in verses 1 and 2, our participation in Christ, that is the fact of our being united with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says, to those who are in Christ. And then secondly, constituting our assurance of salvation, we saw then, was our possession of the Spirit, verses 26 and 27. In fact, various verses throughout Romans 8. In our study this morning, we come to consider the truth presented here in verses 18 through 28, that constituting the Christian's assurance of salvation is the purposefulness of suffering. The purposefulness of suffering. We're saying here that for the believer in Christ, suffering is part and parcel of God's program. And that for the saints, suffering is meaningful and purposeful. Here in this passage, there are two dominant thoughts, two dominant things that capture our attention. We want to look at them this morning. First of all, in this passage, we are presented with an assertive declaration. An assertive declaration, or if you prefer, an assured declaration. In assured, confident terms, Paul says here in verse 18, we know that all things work together for good. We know, Paul says, not that we understand all the intricacies that's involved, but we know that all things work together for good. The term we know is a statement of faith. It expresses the idea of certainty that's rooted in personal conviction. And the question is, how do we as Christians know that all things work together for good? You see, we know this not from some subjective hunch. We know this not in some kind of fanciful or auto-suggestive sense. We come in possession of this assured knowledge from the testimony of the Word of God, namely the Scriptures, which necessarily means that we must regard what Scripture declares to be divinely true and trustworthy, even when it runs counter to what we might be going through, even when it runs counter to our own ideas regarding the situation we might be going through. We know that in all things, that all things work together for good. Why do we know that? Because God's word says it. We know that not because of our feelings, but because of the faithfulness of the God in whom we trust. And because we know this truth, our hearts can be in perfect peace with regard to the trials, the sufferings, even as our minds are stayed on Him. Let's look at some examples of this assured knowledge as suggested in the Word of God. We derive from the Word of God that all things work together for good. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's what the Apostle James says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the trial, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's where we get the knowledge from. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 30, no trial, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. You see why we can speak with such assured knowledge? And then early in this passage, Paul had said in verse 18, that is of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says this, for I consider, in other words, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And how crucial it is that we have this assurance firmly anchored in our souls, because this is what will sustain us in times of turmoil and trials. Well, the question this morning is, what specifically do we know from the Word of God regarding our sufferings? We know, according to our text, that all things work together for good. Well, let's unpack this statement. First of all, let's consider the phrase, all things. And that phrase, all things, is all embracing, it's all encompassing in its scope. As used here, it's meant to be taken literally, it's meant to be taken at face value. And what that means is this, that absolutely nothing is excluded, that no exception is to be admitted. Paul is speaking in absolute terms. He's saying here that all things work together for good. And in that statement, all things work together for good, it means that pain, suffering, trials, and tribulations would come in view. It would embrace every conceivable heartache, every conceivable distress of life. When he says all things, that's exactly what he means. All things, Paul says, work together for good. And then we look, secondly, the next phrase, work together. The Word of God is saying here that all the various experiences, all the various situations, all the various circumstances of life. Yes, all the sufferings, as well as the victories, the blessings of life, gel into one interlocking whole like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They work together like the mixed, blended ingredients of a sumptuous, delicious cake. And we know, don't we, that by themselves, some ingredients of a cake taste horrible. In fact, if we do a little imaginative survey, a little imaginary survey, and I could ask a question, how many of you like a teaspoon of vanilla? How many of you would like to take a teaspoon of vanilla? How many of you would like a drink of egg white? Well, how about blending the egg white and the vanilla? Would that make a difference? Would you like that? No. And then how many would like the raisin? How many would like the sugar? And here's the point. You see, taken by themselves or even mixed together, most of the ingredients of that sumptuous, delicious cake taste unpalatable. They just don't taste right. But if ever we exclude any of those ingredients, if ever we exclude the vanilla, if ever we exclude the egg white, if ever we exclude the lemon zest, then what happens? That cake is going to be equally distasteful. And the point, beloved, is this, that all the ingredients, tasteful and distasteful alike, are essential and must work together, so to speak. They must all be blended together so as to produce a pleasing, delicious product. And you see, just as with a cake, the Word of God teaches that all the experiences of life, which include the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the pleasant, as well as the painful, they all work together. Now, inherent in that phrase, work together, is the idea of a process, which means that the goal or finished product is not always immediate at once. As in the case of putting together a jigsaw puzzle, how many know that putting a jigsaw puzzle, especially if you have a very, very big piece, if you have a very big project working on, that for some people can take days. But they have to work together in order to get the picture. Just as it takes time, just as putting together that cake mix, mixing everything together, making sure that we have an even consistency, that takes time. The idea here in our text of all things work together suggests a process which implies what? Patience. And here we are reminded of what the Apostle James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 regarding trials. James says there that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience, that word let means what? Allow. Allow patience to have its perfect work so that you may be complete, that you may be entire, wanting nothing. All things, the Word of God tells us, work together. But to what end do they work together, says our text? All things, notice what the verse says, all things work together for good. And good here has to do with the positive, with that which is positive. It has to do with that which is beneficial. Now, from what we have said so far, it's very important for us to bear this in mind, that Paul is not saying, notice what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all situations and all experiences are good. In no way is Paul suggesting that all that happens to us is good. Rather, he says there specifically that all things, what? Work together for good. So that while certain experiences are inherently distasteful, undesirable, painful, negative from our reckoning, they can be productive of that which is good, taken together with other considerations, with other situations, with other experience. But the question we have to answer is this: what precisely does Paul have in view when he speaks of the good, when he says that all things work together for good? And it's very important that we define precisely what this good is, because you see, many people take this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, they lift it out of context to make it mean something that they find desirable, something that will suit their fancies, something that will make them feel good, something that will be inspiring for them. For example, quite often you hear someone relating some negative experience they have had, maybe going for a job interview, and they'll relate how that, first of all, the car could not start. And then going along the highway, they suffered a puncture. They incurred a puncture. They stopped, and by the time they were through, what happened? There was an accident down the road, and then, look after that, something worse happened. And then they put everything together and they say, you know, all things work together for good, don't they? But is that what Paul is saying here when he says all things work together for good? And categorically, let me say here, beloved, that that's not what Scripture has in view. When Paul says that all things work together for good, the good of which he speaks does not concern that which is temporal or material. It does not have to do, for example, with our finances, with our family situation, with our health, with our social relationships. For many people, that will come as a surprise. Paul is not suggesting here, he's not having in view here, that which is temporal or material. Really, here's the point. The key to knowing what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the good, all things work together for good, we have to look at the immediate context. Context, context, context. And what Paul is referring to here can be found in the very next verse, that is verse 29, because note the introductory particle for at the beginning of verse 29, which hints at the explanation of the good that's spoken of in verse 28. We read there in verse 29, for those, after he speaks of all things working together for good, immediately he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And clearly what is suggested here is that the good for which all things work together, as we said, is not temporal good, is not getting a good job, is not being in good health, is not having a fine family. No, the good of which Paul speaks of here relates specifically, it relates precisely to the believer's conformity to the image or character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, contrary to what many believe, God's chief and foremost concern for your life, for my life, is not our pleasure, but rather the fulfillment of his purpose. God's purpose for you and me is not our happiness. God's purpose for you and me is for our holiness. His purpose is not for comfort, but for conformity to the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. All the experiences that God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his providence, allows to come into your life and mine, yes, all the bitter experiences of life, yes, even all the delightful experiences of life, they all come together and they are all designed for the ultimate purpose of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That all things work together for good then means that even the experience, as we said earlier, the experience of pain, of suffering, of trials, of tribulation, all those experiences are meaningful and purposeful. Now, the thing to note here is that in the life of the Christian, the working of all things together does not occur through some abstract, impersonal force. The working of all things together does not occur by way of chance, by way of accident, not at all. And the interesting thing is that even though it's not mentioned in the Greek text, even though God is not mentioned as the subject in the Greek text, yet the fact is God is very much the active subject who works all things together for good. The text simply says that in all things work together for good for those who love God. It doesn't say who is working them, but it is clear that it is God who is working them. Why? Verse 29 suggests that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to his son. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, he, speaking of God, works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have in this text then, first of all, an assertive declaration. The Christian is one who in the midst of life's pain, in the midst of life's difficulties, in the midst of life's heartaches and sorrow, has certain knowledge that all the experiences, all the sufferings, yes, even all the blessings in his life, in her life, they are all working together for good. We know that we might not understand all the intricacies. No, we might not understand exactly what God is up to, but we know that in all things God is at work. God works all things together for good. But not only do we find in our text an assertive declaration, but finally we find in our text a restrictive stipulation. A restrictive stipulation. The text makes it clear that the assured promise of God that all things work together for good is not for everyone. We discourage the idea of sending a card, for example, to a person to whom we know is not a Christian, and to simply write on the card, all things work together for good, and so on and so forth. This promise is not for everyone. This promise has a restrictive stipulation. Not everyone has a right to such assurance. This assurance, this promise we find here in the Word of God belongs exclusively to whom? To God's people. It belongs exclusively to those who are Christians. In fact, the very syntax, the Greek syntax of verse 28 makes it clear that it is specifically, it is emphatically made clear that it is for certain kinds of people. It is for God's people, those who love him. And by the way, given the fact that the entire paragraph, verses 18 through 28, is all about suffering in the life of the Christian, what we have here, beloved, is a timely reminder that even the Christian is not exempt from the pains and the heartaches, the bitter experiences of life. Indeed, we see in verses 22 and 23 that suffering is the common lot of all creation, because the Word of God says there, the whole creation, we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in childbirth even until now. We have there an allusion to the punitive effects of the fall which occurred back in the Garden of Eden. And the interesting thing to note is this, that whereas the creation on the one hand, if you look at verse 20, the creation on the one hand was subjected to futility, to vanity, to emptiness, to purposelessness, the interesting and most assuring reality is that for the child of God, verse 28, all things work together for good. You see what's happening there? Whereas the entire creation was subjected to vanity, to emptiness, to futility, to purposelessness, for the child of God, everything works together for good. Suffering, trials, heartaches, the bitter experiences of life are meaningful and purposeful in the child of God who herself is not exempt from life's suffering. Now, the people of God for whom all things work together for good are described here in verse 28 in a twofold manner. If you notice, first of all, they are described firstly as those who love God. Such a description clearly does not fit the unconverted. It does not fit the unsaved person because, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, they are said to be at enmity with God. Colossians 1, verse 21, they are alienated in their minds by wicked works from God. You see, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, are distinctively those who love God. In fact, the Apostle James makes this clear twice in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 2, James chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks of believers in Christ as those who love God. The Apostle Paul does very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, neither have ears heard, neither have entered in the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for who? For those who love him, that is for his people, for believers in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul equates love for God with what it means to be Christian, and that's evident from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, where he categorically says this: if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Christians, all God's people, are distinctively those who love God. Now stop there a moment, because I know what's going through your mind. You and I, isn't it true, are like the Apostle Peter when Jesus confronted him after his resurrection. Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, the Greek word he uses is agapao. The root word, which is often used for love in the highest sense, God's love, that sacrificial love. Peter, do you agapao me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. He used a different word. He didn't use the word based on agapeo. He asked him a second time, do you agapao me? He says, yes, Lord, you know. And he doesn't use agapeo. Jesus asked him the third time, and what did the Bible say? He was grieved. Why was he grieved? Jesus asked him the third time. You see, he remembered what occurred at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ when he denied him three times. And you know, my friend, here's the point. Those saved, you and I, often do not act or think in ways that would indicate that we love God. But here's the point. The point remains, however, that no one who is truly saved, no one who has been truly born again, can fail to love God, however frail, however faltering that love might be. Every believer in Christ is one who loves God. Christians are those who love God. Why? Because the love of God, that redeeming love of God by which they were saved, has been shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to them, says Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And it's important for us to bear this in mind, that we love God as Christians, not by way of any prior initiative on our part, but all because of the fact that God first loved us. It's not we who were the first mover. In fact, truth is we were enemies against God, we're rebels against him. But here's what the Apostle John says, 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Christians, first of all, are those who love God. It is for them that all things work together for good. But second, Christians for whom all things work together for good, notice, are characterized as those who are called according to his purpose. Christians are not only those who love God, but Christians are those who are divinely called according to God's purpose. And this call stems from the electing grace of God, which issued in that moment when the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins, converted them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and enable them to trust Christ as Savior. And such call, we learn from the Word of God, was according to God's purpose. We, beloved, are called according to God's purpose. Who are we as Christians? We are those who love God because he first loved us. As Christians, we are those who are called, the called of God. We have been elected by God, called, effectively called by the Holy Spirit, convicted of our sins, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled to trust him. And the Word of God teaches that God saved us and called us according to his purpose. We are called according to his purpose, so that is what was not on account of our merit, it was not on account of our deservingness, why God called us. We were rebels. We were enemies against God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But the Word of God says, according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, he saved us and called us according to his purpose and his grace. And called according to God's purpose, believers in Jesus Christ thus acquire what one writer describes as a new perspective, a new mindset on life. And what that means, my friends, is this, that we learn to accept, not resent pain and persecution. Why? Because we come to understand something of God's purpose in our pain, in our suffering. And what purpose do we realize that God has for our pain, for our suffering, is that he works them for our good. And what is that good? That good of our becoming like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say here, beloved, that without such perspective, that namely, that we are called to God's purpose, not only will we fail to benefit from what God is doing in our suffering, but here's the point. If we do not have this perspective, this divine perspective, that we are saved according to God's purpose, which is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ through our sufferings, then we're not going to have the right kind of attitude. We're not going to have the right kind of spirit that will show, that will evidence the fact that we are the people of God. So here's the point. If we don't understand, you see, that God, in saving us, has purpose to make us like Christ, and that God is determined to use even pain, yes, suffering, yes, heartaches, yes, bad, broken relationships, and you name the whole gamut. If we do not realize that God has a purpose in that, we are going to become embittered, we are going to become disillusioned, and we are going to act in unbecoming ways as regards our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the clear truth we see here in our text is that it is strictly believers in Christ, those who love God, those who are called, graciously called, according to his purpose, who are the ones that derive this precious promise from our text. Now let's wrap this up with some practical considerations. From all that we have said this morning in this brief message, we can draw the following principles. First of all, first principle we can derive from our passage is this, the truth that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, is this, that in all the situations we encounter, the good and the bad, the sweet and the bitter experiences of life, here's the point, God can be trusted to work them together for good. God can be trusted with our sufferings, however bitter, however painful they might be, to bring to good end, to good resolution, all their workings. You see, in his power, his wisdom, his goodness, he knows precisely which situation or experience you and I need, and he knows precisely that measure in which he needs to administer those levels of pain, those difficulties, those heartaches, so as to make us more like him. And let me say this, we have the assurance from the Word of God that he will never give us more than we can bear. Job thought he was receiving more than he could bear. But then Job came to the realization. He says, look, though he slay me, I will trust him. After he has slain me, I shall come forth as gold. And of course, it did happen. And even though you and I might not be able to see at once the good that is to be gained from our suffering, even though our experience seemed to be one unending puzzle, this we know based on the word of God, that God is skillfully at work putting them together. You say this morning, but I've made a wreck of my life. Somebody is listening to me this morning. You're a professing Christian, maybe in a backslidden state. You say, I've made a mess of my life. How in the world could this text apply to me? How in the world could my broken situation work together for good? Let's illustrate that from Scripture. Scripture is serious when it says that all things work together for good. We look at the life of the Apostle Peter. Jesus looked at Peter and he says, Peter, Simon has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And did Satan do that? Yes. Peter fell miserably. Peter fell terribly. Peter fell grievously. In fact, the Bible tells us all that he wept. And we believe he wept uncontrollably, especially when he saw how Jesus looked at him. But thank God. Remember what Jesus said to him. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And Jesus said to him something very interesting. He said this, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And Peter, my friend, after that, became what we would describe as a trophy of the sovereign skill and grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ made him an apostle, and what a great preacher of the word of God he was. Let me say this. Do you know that even our sins, and this is no license to sins, the mistakes we make, the sins that we fall into, we bump into, the sins that cause us to make terrible errors of our lives? Do you know that in the providence of God, they all come together, they work together for good? You say, how so? They make us more humble. They make us more dependent on God. They make us more cautious. They make us more equipped to warn others, and so on and so forth. You see, in his great sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his providence, he's the God who works positively for good in what you and I deem to be undesirable and unfavorable circumstances. God is so powerful, says Thomas Aquinas, that he can direct any evil to a good end. Never believe I'd quote Thomas Aquinas. But that's a good thought. He says there, God is so powerful that he can direct any evil to a good end. That's how great a God he is. One of the best illustrations of this, of course, is Joseph. You remember all that went down. We don't have time to talk about all the developments. He was a father who favored this son more than anything else. That led to envy. That led to his brother selling him into the Midianites. That led the Midianites selling him to the Egyptians. That led to his being lied about by Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar's wife, and that led to him being thrown in prison. At the end of it all, when he met his brothers were all flustered, his brothers were all agitated. Joseph now is going to take things out on us. Listen to Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Secondly, we gather from our text that there's no such thing as an accident or an isolated incident in the life of the Christian. There are no isolated incidents. There are no accidents in the life of the child of God. For the Christian, nothing happens by choice. Nothing happens by coincidence. In the Christian life, there's no such thing as luck. We don't become lucky. We don't happen to so-and-so. Nothing happens by accident or by chance in our lives. And there are no isolated incidents in our lives. The truth is this, that in all things, in all realms of life, God orders and God orchestrates, God gels, He melds all that pertains to our well-being, to our ultimate good, which is to conform us to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why with great assurance we can echo the words, the sentiment of the songwriter when he declared, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His faithful mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, e'er by faith in Him to dwell, for I know that whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. This I know, whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." In the end, my friend, that speaks of the enormously great power that underlies the security of your salvation and mine. What that says to us is this, that even the most terrible turbulence of life cannot derail us. Why? Because God, who keeps us, is orchestrating and ordering everything that occurs to us to good end. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Held with conviction, such truth will bring peace, it will bring poise, it will bring calm, it will bring confidence to troubled hearts as nothing else can do. The question this morning is, do you know Him as your Lord and as your Savior? Are you trusting Him with your circumstance, with your situation, with your difficulties? And may God help us to understand that He is not intent on destroying our lives and making lives horrible and terrible for us. Amidst the pain, amidst the heartaches, He's at work skillfully, ordering everything to conform us to the image, to the character of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let, James says, James chapter 1, verse 3, but let patience, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you might be complete, lacking nothing. May God bless these words to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we pray that You would seal this passage, the truths of this passage, to our hearts. We pray that they would be deeply embedded in our souls, that we might be able to draw on them in times of difficulty, in times of trials, in times of suffering. We pray that this assured knowledge would be ours, and that ours would be the understanding, the conviction, that whatever befalls us, our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, does all things well. Thank You, Lord, for having met with us this day. We pray that You would dismiss us now with Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.